I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 90, the 90th Psalm. And we'll read through the Psalm for our reading tonight. As you're turning there, I'll just explain briefly what my plan is for tonight and for next week. Lord willing, I've been asked to speak again. And tonight I'd like to look at Psalm 90. And next week in the evening to look at Psalm 91 and to do a bit of a comparison, or you might call it a contrast, between the two Psalms. You'll notice that in your Bible, it probably says in the title of Psalm 90 that the Psalm was written by Moses. It's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Psalm 91 doesn't have a title. However, if we look at the structure and much of the word usage and the imagery, it would appear that probably Psalm 91 was written by Moses as well. And so if by reading the two Psalms together, by studying them together, their structures and what they're trying to say, I think we can bring out two sides of the same coin to see what God would have to tell us about our Christian walk. The other reason why I've chosen these two Psalms to look at is because, as you know, we've entered into a new year. We're now in the month of January, and always at this time of year, as we enter the month of January, I'm reminded of the Roman god Janus, from which we get the name January, who is a god of two heads. And it's no coincidence that January is the first month of the year, because it was this god Janus with his two heads that with the one he would look back and reflect over time as to what has taken place. And with the other head, he would look forward into the future in expectation and hope and wondering what does the future hold in store. And no wonder, as we come to the first month of the year, January, it's a time of reflection as we look back over to how the Lord has blessed us, as we look back over to how we've developed some of the things that we've gone through, both good and bad. And we also look forward into the future. We make New Year's resolutions, probably most of which have been broken but already. But we also do some thinking into our lives. We do some looking into our lives to see where we've come, what we plan to accomplish in the years ahead, and we start to buckle down and get things right in our life. And I thought that it might be proper tonight to look at Psalm 90, which is a psalm of reflection, a psalm of looking back, Some of seeing how the Lord has been good, how the Lord has blessed, and yet also how man has failed. And then Psalm 91 speaks of the contrary, of looking forward to the future as to how the Lord will bless, how he promises to bless. You'll notice also the contrast in Psalm 90. He carries them away. We'll read that in a few minutes. And in Psalm 91, he covers them. A bit of a difference, a contrast again. Psalm 90 is a psalm of destruction. We read that our years are spent in the wrath of God. Psalm 91 is a psalm of deliverance, where God promises to bring us out of our trials, to protect us and to shield us from the enemy. And then another dual aspect, you might call it, is that Psalm 90 finishes, it ends with a sevenfold prayer for help. A sevenfold prayer for help. We'll come to that tonight. And Psalm 91 ends with a sevenfold promise of deliverance. And so there's a bit of a contrast there. Tonight we'll look at Psalm 90, so let's just read the verses through together, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time tonight. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, or to dust, and sayest, Return, ye children of dust. For a thousand years are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourisheth and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Let's just ask the Lord to bless our time tonight. Father, we thank you for your precious word, and we pray that tonight you would give us help, give us guidance, give us direction as we look into these sacred words, into this psalm that was written thousands of years ago, and yet it is equally as relevant, as applicable today as it was when Moses wrote it. Father, encourage us tonight. Challenge us, lift us up, and draw us closer to you. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. I said before that the two psalms have a similar structure. You'll notice in Psalm 90 that the psalm is broken down into three clear and distinct sections. Verses 1 and 2 speak of the eternity of God, and that is contrasted with verses 3 to 11, in which we see the frailty of man. The eternity of God contrasted with the frailty of man, and that prompts Moses into his sevenfold promise or prayer of deliverance, his prayer for help. And so the psalm is broken down very neatly into these three sections, and we'll look at them each in turn. First of all, you'll notice in verses 1 and 2, the eternity of God. Probably what sticks out the most, or the verse, if there's any that we've memorized or know from reading the psalm before, it's this idea of a dwelling place. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. It's an interesting use of a word. It speaks of an abode, a place of residence, a place where you live, but it doesn't just mean your house or your place of dwelling, your dwelling place. It has a further connotation and the further idea of a refuge or a retreat, a time of shelter during a time, a place of shelter in a time of need. And so not only does God become our dwelling place in the sense that we live in Him, and as believers we are in Christ, but furthermore, in a time of trouble, when the time arises that we need help, when we're downcast, when we're discouraged, the Lord is our dwelling place. He's the place, He's the person to which we return to find help in time of need. It's interesting that Moses used this choice of word, and when we come to Psalm 91, when we read of the secret place, and that's different, we'll come to that next week, but the dwelling place and the secret place, I said it's interesting that Moses used these words because he wrote it probably towards the end of his life, looking back over his journey through the wilderness at a time for 40 years when the people of Israel had no dwelling place. As they wandered through the wilderness, they had no fixed address, no place they could call their own. And so when the cloud moved by day or the pillar of fire by night, the people had to pack up their tents, pack up the tabernacle, and move on. They left their place behind and they moved on. And so Moses says that through these 40 years, as we wandered through the wilderness, Lord, you were our dwelling place. You were our fixed place of address. We could constantly find shelter and refuge in you. And it's interesting, dwelling place probably from in a spiritual sense, for if we're to draw a spiritual application from this, the dwelling place is probably the place where believers, by virtue of being in Christ, come and find shelter from sin, shelter from the judgment of the wrath of God that will one day come upon those who have lived their lives in disobedience. Those of us who are saved are sheltered in the dwelling place, the refuge of God. And that's different from the secret place in Psalm 91. The secret place is not, it's for every believer, yet not every believer takes advantage of the secret place. By virtue of being saved, you are in the dwelling place. I am in the dwelling place. But it takes extra work. It takes energy. It takes a desire to enter into the secret place and have fellowship and communion with God. We'll come to that next week. I just wanted to draw that distinction maybe for you to think about throughout the week. You'll notice too the use of the Lord's name or some of his names and titles that we see in both of the Psalms. In Psalm 90, there's three distinct names that we read of the Lord. We read Lord or Adonai, thou hast been our dwelling place, and then in verse 2, for even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now, most people today are content. Nominal Christians are content to have God or Adonai, Lord, as their dwelling place. It speaks comfort to the soul to know that God is always there, that whenever I need him, and this is the way they think, that whenever I need him, he's at my beck and call and I can get him to do what I want, what I need. He can get me out of this time of trouble. If it's money I need, if I'm feeling down and I expect him to lift me up, well, then I just have to go to Lord. They like this idea of a God of love, a God who is always there, pandering to my every need whenever I ask him to. And yet they cringe or they shudder at the thought that not only is the Lord, Adonai, our Lord, but that he is our God. And the difference is this, is that Lord, it implies, it expresses a relationship. It means Adonai, it means master. And in order for the Lord to be our master, we have to enter into a relationship with him. We become his servants. We serve him, not he serving us. And yet there's a relationship that's established. In law, a master-servant relationship has to be established. It has to be by contract. It has to be voluntarily entered into. And in a spiritual sense, we enter into this relationship with God voluntarily, willingly. God invites us to come to him to have a relationship with him. And yet not only is he our Lord, but he's our God. He's the supreme creator of the universe. He's the one who sits at the pinnacle of creation, in charge over all, everything under his control. He guides the stars and time and the events of the world. He is in control of it all. And in order to have verse 1, you have to have verse 2. Verse 1 is contingent upon verse 2. In order for us to have a relationship with God as our master, it's imperative that he be God in the sense that he is above all and in control of all. People like the idea of a God of love, and yet they despise the idea of a God of power, a God who's in control. They like the fact that he's a little bit removed, that I can go about doing what I want to do, and he's not too interested in it. For if he was interested, they realize that they're able to work out the logic that if God is interested in how I live out my life, then he's interested in that I live it out properly according to his will. And that there is blessing to come from doing what is right and punishment to come from doing what is wrong. And so people take this dichotomous view that God is either a God of love or a God of power. They say if God is a God of love, then how could he send someone to hell? Or they turn the question around and they say if God is in control, why does he allow the evil that goes on in this world to take place? And they can't figure out it's one or the other. And yet to have a proper understanding of God, the scriptures tell us that God is love. He's not merely a God of love. He didn't just institute love. He is love. And yet he is omnipotent. He is in control. And the essence is this, is that God is in control. He is interested in the daily affairs of your life and my life. He's a God of love, and yet he operates on a different timetable, on a different schedule, on a different plan than we can see with our finite minds, looking at this world through the eyes of time. God operates on his own timetable. He knows the end from the beginning. He sees the grand scheme of things, and he works things out in his own time. And so God can be a God of power who's in control and have an interest in our life at one and the same time. You'll notice something too. As you look around the world today, especially at my generation, but not just my generation, those of all ages that are looking and longing for something in their lives. You've heard it said before, it's become a bit of a trite saying. I think it's Augustine that originated the quote that God has created each of us with a God-shaped vacuum in our life that only he can fill. It's a neat quote. It's true that God has given each of us a spiritual side, a sensitivity to spiritual things, that we know in our heart that there is more to this world than the physical, than the tangible. We read that in Romans 1, where we read that God has given light, he's explained, he's given people enough to know about him in creation as we look around. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. God's given us this longing for spirituality, for something more than this world has to offer. And people will do anything to find that. You see it as people look around in entertainment or in substances or in relationships as they run from one relationship to the other. And even as Christians sometimes, when we wander from God, we look for a substitute. And you remember the hymn writer that wrote, I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord. And he goes on to say how even as Christians, we sometimes leave the God the only one that can fulfill us, to look for fulfillment in the things of this world. And the Lord, in speaking to the people of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 2, he says, my people have committed two evils. The one is that they've left me the source of living water. That's bad enough that they've forsaken me. But not only that, they've hewn out their own cisterns, broken cisterns, and they've tried to fill it with their own water, and yet the water dissipates. It falls through the cracks. They can't keep enough water. He says it's one thing to wander from God. It's another thing to find fulfillment in the things of this world. And yet, I know from my own life, and I'm sure you would agree with me, that it's true of all of us as believers, that from time to time, we leave the God, the only one that can fulfill us, to find fulfillment in whatever it is. And it varies from person to person. And we'll try anything, we'll do anything to find fulfillment in life. God's created us this way. And yet, he is also, it is also true that only God can fill that vacuum. Only God can fulfill us with what we need in life. You know, I can't remember if I used the example before, but I'll use it again. And it's the idea of wonder, that as we go through life, that it takes more and more to wow us, to draw our hearts out. You know, as a little child, you know, think of reading a fairy tale to a child, and you read, you know, once upon a time, and you know, you see, you know, a little 2-year-old's eyes, you know, they bright up, you know, once upon a time. You mean there was history before I came into this world? You know, their eyes light up in wonder, and this is just amazing. You can read that line over and over and get them to giggle and laugh time and time again. But the 4-year-old, I mean, that's old news. They've been reading fairy tales for 2 years by now. You know, but you get, once upon a time, there lived a dragon. Well, now the 4-year-old's eyes light up. You know, this is going a bit beyond. This is going beyond just that something happened at a point in time. This is a dragon. Do they really exist? What does a dragon look like? And their eyes light up. And then, you know, the 8-year-old's sitting there, oh, Dad, come on, that's nothing, you know. Dragons, we know those don't exist. And then you read, you know, that the knight came along in shining armor and slew the dragon. Well, you know, maybe that'll get the 8-year-old's eyes to light. But you see my point, that as children grow up, it takes more and more to wow them. And the same is true for each of us. You know, you know, I can remember the first time I went to Niagara Falls, for instance, a natural wonder, and I was wowed at the fact that the water would just gush over hundreds of feet down to the bottom, and it just kept coming and coming, and all of the electricity, you know, as I studied science and could see how much electricity was derived from that one waterfall, boy, that was incredible. But, you know, growing up in southern Ontario and taking just about everyone that came to visit us from overseas to Niagara Falls time and time again, you know, it gets a bit, it's not so exciting anymore. It doesn't wow me like it used to. I need something else to fulfill me, to wow me, to excite me. And as we go through life and get older and older and experience more and more things, it takes more and more to wow us. And it comes to a point where only God can fulfill that need of wonder. Only God is big enough to constantly and consistently fill our minds with wonder as we find out a new facet about Him. As we study the Old Testament, perhaps a story that we've read hundreds of times, and on the 101st time, we see just a little word or a phrase that we never noticed before that explains how God operated in the history of Israel, or in a person, King David's life, for instance. And it draws our hearts out in wonder. Only God can fulfill that sense of wonder. And it's from that sense of wonder that we get purpose in life. It's purpose that is derived by having something that's bigger than ourselves, something that we can put our faith in, that we can be sure of, that's bigger than ourselves, something that we don't quite fully understand. You know, when I was studying engineering, I would talk to my friends about the Lord from time to time. And I suppose it was the scientific background, but one of the recurring answers that I would get, or one of the retorts that they would give me is, you know, prove to me that God exists. You know, I guess because we'd spend so much time in the lab and measuring things with test tubes and weighing them on scales, that they had developed this mindset that, you know, science was everything. And if it can't be weighed and it can't be measured, well, then it doesn't exist. And I came across an author one time that was tackling this problem, a Christian author that was tackling this problem. And his example was proved to me that Napoleon existed. And I used that on some of my friends. And, you know, you read the history books. There's hundreds of books that talk about Napoleon. Yeah, but, I mean, someone could have wrote that up. People could have got together and wrote that out. Prove to me that he actually existed. Measure him. Weigh him. You know, show me that he actually existed. It can't be done. Or I would say, prove love to me. What is love? And, you know, they would scratch their heads and, well, you know, it's a feeling you get when you meet someone you like. Well, that was their view of love. I think it's a lot deeper than that, but you get the picture. You can't prove love. You can't be measured. It can't be what you can't see it. You know when it's there. The Bible explains to some degree what it is and how it operates, but you can't prove it. You can't see it. Some things in life just can't be proven. And the same is true of God. You can't quantify Him. You can't prove Him. You can't understand Him. That was another argument they would give me is, well, you know, this God that you speak of that created the world, you know, I can't understand Him. I can't wrap my head around Him. And because of that, they wouldn't believe that He existed. You know, I said to them, that's the very reason I believe in God. You know, if I could understand God, who He was, how He operated, what His desires were, well, that would put me on a higher level than God. Why would I need Him if I could understand? It's the very fact that I can't understand Him, that He's incomprehensible, that He's larger than I am. He's bigger than I am. Bigger than I can comprehend. It's by that very fact that I believe in God, that He exists, and that only He could have created a world so vast and so magnificent as we have today. And it's because of this that I put my trust in God. And so it comes that we believe first. And out of our faith, God then reveals Himself to us and He shows Himself to us. I'm sure this was on Moses' mind as he's writing this psalm, looking back over his life, how the Lord had brought His people through the wilderness from place to place, as to how, I'm sure he was thinking as to how God revealed Himself stage by stage after the fact. You know, a lot of times as believers, as we come to a crossroads in our life, we're not sure which road to go down, which occupation to take, which course to take in school, or whatever it is, across any crossroads in life. When we ask for the Lord's will, sometimes we go as far like Gideon to ask for a sign. It's interesting comparing our thoughts with God's. You know, we like to see a sign, and then we feel relatively sure that this is where God wants me to go, and then we follow that path. God doesn't work that way. God says, believe me first, and I'll give you the sign later. I just want to look at a few verses to demonstrate this. It's important, I think, to understand God, that we get that we grasp this. Turn to Exodus chapter 3 for a minute. Exodus chapter 3, verse 11. This is the chapter in which God calls Moses out to lead his people out of Egypt through the wilderness into Canaan. God's calling Moses, and he says, we'll start at verse 11. Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And here's what God says. Moses says, you know, how do I know that I'm the one to do this? You know, give me a sign. Let me know that I'm the chosen one. And here's what God says in verse 12. "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token or a sign." Here's the sign that I will give unto thee. "When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." What kind of a sign is that? Moses says, "Show me now, and I will lead the people out." God says, "I'll give you a sign. Lead the people out, and then you'll worship on this mountain, and then you'll know that I am the God that's leading the people out." He says, "Believe me first, and then I will show you later." Turn back to Genesis chapter 15. And this is right after Abraham had went out to battle to rescue his nephew Lot that was taken captive by the kings of the east. Abraham won the battle. Melchizedek came out to greet him, gave him the bread and the wine. And then the king of Sodom came out, a picture of the Lord in Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom, a picture of Satan, coming out to tempt him with the goods. Abraham rejected the goods, and because of his faithfulness to God, the Lord appears to him in chapter 15. And he says in verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that comes out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and he said, Now look to the heavens, and look at the stars, and if you're able to number them. He said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him for righteousness. So Abraham, God says, I'm going to multiply you, your seed, your offspring, as many stars as there are in the sky. That's a nation is going to come out of your loins that is going to eventually number be as many as the stars of the sky. Abraham says, I don't even have a son. How can this be? You know, this is impossible. Show it to me. Prove it to me. God says, believe me now, and I'll show you later. So Abraham believed the Lord. He credited to him for righteousness. And then the Lord enters into a promise, a covenant with him, where Abraham cuts the animals in half. The Lord, as a boiling pot, passes through the pot, making a covenant between God and Abraham that he was going to fulfill this promise of bringing forth a son in his old age, something that was physically impossible. Abraham believed, and then God showed it to him. And then for a third reading, there's others, but I'll just look at three. Look at Isaiah chapter 7. A passage that I'm sure we looked at Christmas time. Another scenario, Israel is now split. There's Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, and the 2 tribes of the south. And the 10 tribes of the north had made an alliance with Syria. They were coming against the south. And Ahaz, the king of the south, he wants to know whether he should go out to battle with them. And here's what the Lord says to him in verse 10.